You would please turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as we prepare for a message from the Lord today. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening. He was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethesda. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began to speak to them about the kingdom of God and curing those that had need of healing. I invite you at this time to turn the kneelers down in front of you for another time of concentrated prayer together this morning. Father God, this morning as we pause and prepare our hearts for the receiving of your word, as we open our minds and our ears to the truth of your scripture that you have given to us as a gracious gift. Father, may we be receptive. May our lives be challenged. May our actions in the world be transformed. May our heart for others be magnified. May our love for you be ever increased. Father, forgive us. Forgive us this past week of those times that we've neglected the opportunities to make much of you, whether it's in our own personal private lives, whether it's in our family life at home, in our workplaces, in our community at large. Father, as we are going to see from this text today, you have a particular mission for your people and a way in which it should be done. And Father, I pray that we would be people who are about your work. Father, even greater than this, we will also see that being about your work is not the essence of what the gospel is about. Father, I pray that we would never confuse the two. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we continue in our study of Luke together, we have a very familiar story, the story of the ministry of the 12, Jesus sending them out. What appears to be, in Luke's telling of the gospel story here, for the first time by themselves. Up until this point, they have gone with Jesus wherever he's gone. And he has done a great deal of the preaching. He's done a great deal of the healing. He's done a great deal of the miraculous work. He's predominantly been the one engaging the community, engaging the world. And the disciples have kind of been on the sidelines, watching him, observing him, helping out in whatever sort of logistical ways that they can. But they've not really been the chief ones involved in the ministry of the word or the works of the gospel in the forms of healing and casting out demons and that sort of thing. And so in verses 1 and 2 of this section, we see a unique thing that occurs. It says here that Jesus called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority. He gave that to them. Friends, it's very important that we note, that we come to the understanding that any spiritual capacity that we have is a gift of God. Through the work of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. It's a triune reality going on in our lives. If there's any capacity that we have at all toward anything spiritual, it is of the Lord. It is not of us. It doesn't originate with us. It doesn't technically even get cultivated by us. It's not because I have had more faith, or I have had more time to study, or I've had more time to mortify my flesh. Friends, listen, the capacity toward anything, is a gift of God. And we see this most clearly, and I was reminded this week of this example in a conversation that I was having with someone. We see this most clearly in the Old Testament example of the pagan prophet Balaam. Balaam did not even have right belief in the one true God, and yet was given spiritual authority and power by the one true God to announce a blessing on a nation that he was in opposition to because he did not believe in their God. Balaam received authority from God to bless a people that he did not want to bless, because in blessing them meant that his people would likely be overthrown. And yet God showed himself to Balaam, demonstrated to Balaam that his life was in his hands, whether he believed it or not, and that he indeed would do his bidding because he was God and Balaam wasn't. So friends, don't think for a moment that some sort of internal working of your own has cultivated you to the place where you're now worthy enough to receive some sort of special benefit from God, to do some sort of exemplary thing on behalf of God as if he needs you. Friends, Jesus himself tells these same people that he preaches to at one point in his ministry, if God so desired, he'll make these rocks to become children of Abraham. And if you don't praise God, he'll have the rocks cry out instead of you. Any authority and power we have in the spiritual realm does not come from us. It is a gift from God. And so, God by way of Christ empowers these men to do this work. Now, what was the nature of their work? There's a twofold nature to the work that he had these men do. First, they had power and authority over the demons and to heal diseases. Not everybody had that. Not everybody had that. Not everybody has that. And if you move through the scriptures, you see that this is a rare oddity. It's incredibly uncommon in the Old Testament, though it's present. It's not very common in the New Testament, though it's present. Part of the working definition of miracle means it's not normal. It doesn't happen all the time. It's kind of exceptional. And so when you see things like this in the scripture, people having been given certain authority to do certain things, we should not pursue those things as normative for the Christian church. Ooh, I want to be like the apostles were, and I want to have the power to touch people and heal them and cast out demons. Well, you know what? There's like 15 people that we know of that did that. You know what we ought to spend our aggressive time chasing after? The thing that the scripture says all of us ought to have, which is conformity to the image of Christ. I'm not too worried about holiness of life and looking much like Jesus, but I sure wish I'd throw out some demons, yet we have it backwards. And part of the problem with the health, wealth, prosperity gospel that exists in our world now is that many of those who are proponents of it, if you just had more faith, you could be healed. If you just had more faith, you could be rich. If you just had more whatever, you could declare and claim things from God on your behalf. The problem with them is that most of them, their lives don't look like Christ. And when you look at these apostles, especially when we get to the book of Acts, do you know what their lives look like? Lives marked by the following of the apostles' teaching and prayer and humility and grace and compassion and conformity to the image of Jesus and self-sacrifice and self-discipline. Oh, and by the way, God took a guy like that and gave him power to throw out demons or to do healings, to declare the message of Jesus Christ. So let's not get the cart in front of the horse. Let's pursue the greater things. What does the Apostle Paul say those greater things are? He was one of the ones that could do some of this stuff, was given authority by God to do some of these things. And what does he say you should pursue? He says, doesn't matter if I can speak in the tongues of angels. Doesn't matter if I can have faith to move a mountain. Doesn't matter if I don't have what? Love. It's all empty and it's all meaningless. And so friends, this morning, when we see that God empowers these people to do this, this is special and unique. This is not normative. This is not normal. But there's one part of their work that was normal. And it's the second half of what he told them to go and do. Watch this. He gave them authority over demons to heal diseases. And then what did he do? He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. They were specifically sent out to preach the kingdom of God, and then to use the authority and power they had to do the healings that they were commissioned to do. Friends, the ministry of those who follow Christ is never devoid of the word. Never. Never. If there's massive healings done and demons cast out and all kinds of remarkable things that we would be like, I have to see it for myself to believe it. But it's minus the word of God. It is not in fulfillment of the call of Christ, what Christ has called people to do. Now, the inverse is not true. If someone goes out and all they take with them is the word of God, but no great miraculous events occur with it, guess what? The kingdom has been fulfilled. Because the chief thing that Christ has called all of his people to do is to be people of the book. And there are plenty of times where Jesus preaches the kingdom and doesn't heal anyone. But there are no times where Jesus heals anyone and doesn't share something about the kingdom. There are plenty of times where the apostles preach the kingdom of God and no one is miraculously touched. But there's no time where they don't miraculously touch someone and accompany it with some aspect of the preached kingdom of God. There's a reason why the word makes it that way. It's so that we don't lose sight of what the chief mission of the people of God is. And that's to be proclaimers of the word of Christ. And friends, that's not just for guys like me. Yes, there are those who are specially gifted to open up the word of God and to teach and to preach and to lead. Yes, there's special uniqueness. There's gifts that I have that you don't have, that you have that I don't have. And thank God for the multiplicity of gifts that are used for the benefit of the kingdom of God. But at the end of it, there's not one of us exempt from, as Peter says in his letter, proclaiming the excellencies of him who has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. None of us is exempt. Whether you're doing it with your own children at home, whether you're doing it with your spouse as a method of sanctification, whether you're doing it in your workplace, whether you're doing it here in the church with children or youth or adults or however that looks, whether you're doing it out in the world as a form of evangelism, it does not matter. The word goes forth from the people of God. And so we see that he gave them this authority. And then look at what happens, verses 3 through 6. I love this. This is great. Kingdom work is done in faith and obedience. Jesus gave them some traveling instructions. Notice, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag. That bag would be implication of the treasury bag, extra money, nor bread, nor money, not even two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter and stay in, stay there until you leave the city. And for those who don't receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. The disciples were only allowed basic, everyday provisions for their journey, not the things usually needed for a multi-day quest. Why? The reduction of material required the increase of faith. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was laying out a missionary model here. Hey, Philip, I feel like I should go be a missionary in a tribe and a culture that nobody's ever been to before. And we don't know the language and we don't know the circumstances. We don't know the environment. Okay, great. What preparations do you have? I got nothing. I'm just going to get on a plane right now. I'm not saying Jesus was laying out a missional model for how we should do all missions. Okay. But for their immediate context where they lived in Israel among the people that they knew, He said, listen, this is how I want you to engage your neighbors. A reduction of the material required an increase of faith. We have examples of this from the Old Testament. You might consider Gideon and the reduction of his soldiers. You have examples of this in the Old Testament. Hey, listen, guys, I want y'all to get ready to fight this battle, but you got way too many people. Said no military leader ever. Ever. Like, I've read some military history of battles and stuff. You know, they would go and get scrapes if they didn't think they had enough people. Dudes who'd never fought before, you know. He seems like he's old enough. Let's put him in some armor. Let's go. But dude, he's 12, but he's a big 12, so let's bring him with us. Like, this is how people always do. Never do you have somebody walk in the room and go, wow, we've got way too many people. I think we can take these guys, I don't know, 300 folks. Why don't the rest of you guys go home? Nobody does that. Nobody does that. But it increases faith. You think about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Tell you guys what, we're not even going to fight. Let's just like blow some horns and walk around the city. That'll work. Again, said no military leader ever. Ever. The reduction of material requires the increase of faith. These were their neighbors. This was their community. This is where they lived. This is not a cross-cultural missional model. This is the people that they grew up with and knew. You don't need more stuff or more training to reach your neighbor. You just need faith and obedience. You just need a willingness to go across the street and to strike up a Christ-reflected conversation with the person. And so, the hospitality that they received to develop a relationship with a household that was open to the gospel was key to this. If there were those who resonated with them, those who connected with them, stay there. Stay in that spot. Use that as a launching pad. A lot of missional people call it the person of peace. If you have someone that you can make contact with, that you can connect with, that this is resonating with, they want to hear more about this. They want to kind of host you, if you will. Hey, I want you to come into my home and talk to me about this. Then stay there until you're done. Friends, that's just a sensible way to share the gospel. I've had people over the years, tons and tons of times over the years, and they would call me or they would catch me or they'd say, hey, I want to talk to you about a friend of mine that doesn't know the Lord. And essentially where the conversation would go is, Philip, I want to concoct a forced environment where you can sit down with this person and share the gospel with them, even though you don't know who they are. And I'll just go ahead and publicly tell you what I usually tell people so that nobody has to ask. I don't ever mind sharing the gospel with anybody. That's fine. If you want to concoct an environment for me to sit down with somebody and tell them about Jesus, I'd be happy to do that. I only get to work around a lot of lost people, just a few. I'll let y'all figure out who those may be. I'm joking. I'm actually the one that everybody's worried about at the office. But anyway, that's a whole other conversation for another day. I'm happy to talk to people about Jesus. That's awesome. But your friend doesn't know me and they don't care what I have to say about anything. What would be better is if I sat down with you and gave you some pointers about how to talk to your friend because they already know you. There'll be a person of peace in your life. Hospitality can take place. You already have a working relationship. You already know how to talk to this person. Comes off less weird and less forced and more natural if it's a friend expressing concern to them. This is what Jesus is telling them. You're going to run into people who are going to resonate with you and go, hey, I want to talk to you about this. Then talk to them about it. But you're going to have some situations where you're not received. So you're going to come into some places and nobody's going to care anything about what you have to say. And he gives them a very abrupt and aggressive instruction on this. And we don't like this. In our modern, very fluffy, seeker-sensitive version of evangelicalism, we don't like this. But he tells them to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against that place, against those people. Now, this shaking of the dust off the feet has a couple of symbolic meanings. You find a few of them in Scripture. Some of the rest of them are in ancient Jewish literature. But it means two things. First, It's a sign of judgment against a place, which Jesus says explicitly in the text, a testimony against them. It's a sign of judgment against a place. You have some examples in the Old and New Testament of people doing that against cities that needed to be judged. The second thing, though, that we get from some ancient literature that helps us to give a little more insight into this, it's also a symbol of self-cleaning against an unclean, unrepentant place or group of people. Often when Jewish people would enter into Samaritan or Gentile regions and they'd have to stay there for an extended period of time rather than being able to go around them, they would leave that region, and when they left that region, they would symbolically knock the dust off of the bottom of their shoes to indicate, I am cleansing myself from being in a place that's unclean, from being among a group of people that are not repentant, who do not believe in the one true God like I do. So Jesus is basically telling them, you're going to go into this region. Now notice they're not going into currently Gentile and Samaritan regions. This is among the nation of Israel. So it's their own people. So there's no ceremonial cleansing that's taking place here. And he's saying to them, you're going to preach the kingdom of God to them, and they're going to reject it. And when you leave, I want you to knock the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Well, what are the twofold realities of the testimony? One, there's judgment that still resides here. And two, I am clean, though that place remains unclean because they're unrepentant. Why are they being judged? Because they've not called upon the living God. Friends, there are some cases where you share the gospel and then you just have to walk away. You say, Philip, that's so cold-hearted. No, it's just real. It's just real. There's some times where you have to embrace the wisdom. God is going to have to use someone else to till this land and to plant the seed and to water this seed. It can't be me. It's going to have to be somebody else. Now, I can't tell you when for sure that is. I don't know. I know it's a case-by-case thing. I know I have a friend that I've known since I was 9, and we came up together. And I'm kind of glad he lived so far away, because he would definitely, in a loose-lipped sort of way, share with you all those things that I make vague reference to as to why I'm shocked that God ever saved me and used me to do anything. Because he and I got in a lot of trouble together. And when God grabbed a hold of my life and converted me radically, I was very concerned about my friend, because that did not happen to him. And I cared about my friend, and I loved my friend, and I wanted to see my friend's life change. And he continued on a path this way through the city of man, and I continued on a path this way toward the city of God. But we stayed in touch, and we stayed in contact, and I kept sharing the gospel every chance I got. And then, behold, up in one day, completely unrelated to any conversation that I had had with him, I get a message from him that he's repented of his sins and believes in the Lord Jesus. And I'm like, what? And we've chatted some about it, and it's an interesting sort of thing. But in that case, I just kept sharing. But there's been plenty of other cases where it's like, somebody else is going to have to deal with it. I can't keep talking to this person about the same stuff over and over again. Sometimes, friend, it's as harsh as it seems, you got to knock the dust off, and you got to walk away. You got to go to the, quote, next city, metaphorically speaking, and share the gospel with those people. I think sometimes in our Christian lives, those of us who claim to believe in sovereignty forget that God sovereignly uses whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to, redeem whomever he wants to. We forget about the Apostle Paul's testimony that God can, and in any way he desires, bring about the presentation of the gospel that's been there before to light in the mind and the heart of an individual, even in radical and unexpected ways, if he so chooses in his providential will. I don't have to be the one sitting across from the table with them in that moment sharing the gospel with them. It doesn't have to be that way. And so what does it say happened after this? I love this. This is beautiful. The disciples did all that Jesus commanded them. This is very throwback to the language in the book of Exodus about Moses. God gave Moses all these commandments about how to build the tabernacle and how to set up the system and how to do the... And Moses did all that the Lord commanded him. And Moses did all the Lord that commanded. And Moses did all that the Lord commanded him. And Moses, it's over and over and over and over again at the end of the book of Exodus. And here, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. In other words, they did all that the Lord commanded them. I've given you this power. I've given you this authority. I've given you this commission. Now go and do it. And you know what they did? They went and did it. And just to kind of rub a little salt in all of our wounds, those of you who are parents in the room, because I bark and complain about this, and you bark and complain about this. We collectively all bark and complain about this together because none of us has messianic, Messiah-level children. At least not based on the conversations we have together about them. We don't. And we bark, I wish my kids would be immediately obedient. And that's what God says to most of us as parents too, by the way. That's right. If you can't say amen, say ouch. From the mouths of children, you have perfect praise. I wish my children would do for me exactly what God desires for me to do to him. Immediate and perfect obedience. That would be awesome. They did that right here. They said, hey, you want us to go? We're going to go. You want us to preach? We're going to preach. You want us to heal? We're going to heal. That's what we're going to do. We're out. We're gone. We're doing it. Now, this is a great principle that needs to be learned. When kingdom work is shared, the kingdom expands more rapidly. We understand that Jesus was divine. We understand that he's the second person of the Trinity. We understand he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We understand that in his divinity, he's omnipresent and all powerful, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we also need to remember that at this moment, he's in his incarnation, which means in his humanity, he's locked into a particular space at a particular time. Which means in his humanity, he cannot be everywhere at the same time as he is in his divinity. And that the expansion of the kingdom, for whatever reason in God's secret and great providence, has been given over to human beings who bear his image to be used by him through the Spirit to expand the work of the kingdom in the world rather than God just doing it himself. We don't understand why it's that way, but that's the way that it is. And so Jesus was incapable of doing so. You say, Philip, that's blasphemy. No, he's a human being. He was incapable of being everywhere at the same time. And so you know what he does? He looks at these 12 guys and says, I need y'all to start going and do some of this that I've been doing, but without me. And we read elsewhere that he did it with the 70 and split them up two by two and sent them all kinds of places. Why? Because when kingdom work is shared, the kingdom expands more rapidly. So much so that Herod the Tetrarch heard of what was going on. Now, we could speculate that he'd heard about Jesus by now. Quite possibly he had. But we don't get testimony in the Gospels that Herod the Tetrarch heard about any of this until other people started preaching this message. It's kind of important to note the rapid expansion and influence of a message when more people are telling it. Doesn't do you any good to have one person tell the story. And what's funny is we've always kind of known that, but now it's in our face regularly in this modern technological world that we live in. We have whole new vocabulary phrases that have been developed over this phenomenon that has always existed in our world, like going viral. Jesus' message went viral when he did this. They just didn't have the internet. Or laptops, or computers, or televisions. Wow, they probably, that's a great world. If we could keep our modern advances in healthcare and get rid of our modern advances of television, our world would be awesome right now. It would be great. But Jesus' message went viral. People started hearing about it who'd not heard about it before because Jesus wasn't the only one preaching it. Now, at least in minimum, you had 12 other people besides Jesus preaching the same message. And I just want to tell you, unless all 12 people show up to the same place at the same time, it's going to be way more effective for 12 people, maybe group of six if they go two by two like we think that they did, showing up at different spots at different times. It's just going to multiply. It's just going to rapidly expand. That's how that works. This expanded work created a regional buzz, this viral concept. And people started asking all kinds of questions, some of them intelligent, some of them remarkably ridiculous. But that's what happens when things start to go wild like that. I mean, how many of us have been caught up in the nonsense of some of the viral messages that go around today? And the really nonsense of it, if you don't forward this on, bad things are going to happen. Listen, nothing bad's going to happen to you. In fact, something really good might happen to you if you don't forward some of the messages that you get on, like you'll save time. Just a thought. Okay, anyway, that's for free. I don't even charge you for that one. So, this expanded work created a buzz. Has John the Baptist been risen from the dead? Has Elijah come and the messianic prophecies that precede the Messiah coming? Herod wanted to see and meet Jesus. He kept trying to find a way to make connection, to see what was going on. And we don't know anything about that until all of these guys start sharing the workload. Jesus himself also continued this work, and the crowds continue to heal and hear the message and were healed. We see that at the end of this section. The guys come back in verse 10. The apostles returned. They gave account to Jesus of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew to a city called Bethesda. And the crowds were aware of it and they welcomed him. And he was speaking to them about the kingdom and curing many of those who had need of healing. Now, this would be a wonderful place to just stop the sermon and say, you know what, let's all go share the workload and let's do these good things for Jesus and let's expand the kingdom. And it'd be a great place to do that. I would be coming up short, though, if I didn't point out something that is necessary for us to see, that we'll miss if we don't pause long enough to think about the implications of it. It says in that verse, verse 10, that all of the apostles that he sent out 12 of them, 12 of them came back, and they all reported all these things that they had done. We have no asterisk, we have no parentheses, we have no footnote. Yeah, well, except for Judas. I mean, Judas was my tag team buddy, and man, he just couldn't get any of it done. He couldn't preach right, he couldn't heal right, demons would never go anywhere when he told him to leave. It was like, I'd pull all the workload, man. Can I get like overtime? I had to do all Judas's work too. Like, we don't have that anywhere in the scripture. What we do have in the scripture is the declaration that Judas was the son of perdition. That means one set out for condemnation, meaning he did not have a real salvific relationship with the Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, right before it talks about the two houses and the two foundations and one house falling and one house standing, Jesus says these words, beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day. Now listen to what they say. And Jesus does not tell them that this wasn't true. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, preach in your name? And in your name, did we not cast out demons, which was the power he gave the apostles? And in your name, perform many miracles, many acts of miraculous exception. Works of power is the real translation there for the word miracles, concepts like healing and whatnot. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Friend, why am I ending the sermon this way? Because it is really easy, really easy for us to look at all the stuff we think we're doing for God and believe that that's enough for us to have a right relationship with Him. That is false. It's a lie from the depths of hell itself. It is by far the easiest distraction, deflection, and manipulation tactic of the enemy that exists in our world, is for us to assume some sort of relationship with God and look, my life seems better and I do these good works and I tell people about Jesus. Clearly, obviously, I must really be a Christian because look at all the good things that I do in the name of Jesus. And then at the end of it, it amounted for nothing, because the entrance into the kingdom is not through the works that we do, but the work that has been done for us. And friends, I'll be really honest with you. It's hardest for somebody like me to hear this part of the sermon right now. It's really hard for a guy like me to hear this. Philip, all that study and all those sermons and all those mission trips and all those discipleship opportunities and all those gospel sharings and all those counseling sessions, they mean nothing to your eternal salvation. Not one thing. And the devil could put on a suit and preach just as good a sermon as you're preaching right now and seem to magnify God just as well as you are right now without loving him one bit. Friend, you have to be really careful what you're looking at for your hope. Your hope is not to be found in life transformation. Your hope is not to be found in the supposed good works that you're doing. Your hope is not to be found in the way that you think you're impacting the community for the name of Jesus. Your hope is not to be found in the number of Sunday school classes attended, Sunday school lessons taught, times you were able to mark perfect attendance, numbers on the front of the envelope that you drop in the plate. Whatever you're gauging your righteousness by is not to be gauged by those outward activities. Your righteousness is a foreign righteousness given to you as a gift of God through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only hope you have, the only hope I have, is that I'm trusting fully on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because friends, it's really easy to think that I'm a Peter when actually I'm a Judas. Really easy. It's really easy to think that I'm the Apostle Paul when in fact I'm Demas and I've gone after the world. It's really, really easy to think I'm the Archangel Michael when in fact I'm Lucifer. Because you know what? Both of them stood in front of the presence of God and sang praises to him and saw his face and his glory and led others in the worship of him. And yet one of them is in and the other is cast out. It's really, really easy for me to look inside of myself and see something of worth and value and say, look, the Lord must accept me. Look at the offering I'm making to him. When in fact, the core of the gospel is, I have nothing to offer to God at all. Look at the offering he made for me. And friends, I would be really missing the point this morning if I didn't stop long enough to point out that all 12 guys went out with this power and this authority, and all 12 guys came back with stories about how great things went, and one of those 12 guys definitely did not love the Lord. Which, friend, hopefully will protect you from a great many of the false versions of Christianity that exist in this world right now that declare somehow you're less than in the kingdom of God if you're not speaking in tongues or doing some sort of miraculous thing or having these great acts of faith, or you're less than in the economy of God because you're not receiving these abundance of blessings. Friends, I want to tell you that on the authority of Scripture, some of the greatest believers in the Lord who have ever lived ended up underneath the earth with nothing left except their faith in God. The outward reality of your circumstances and the outward reality of your good works is nothing compared to the grace that has been given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we had to, we could take time this morning and run through the list. But in my opinion, the two greatest examples that you can find, one from the Old Testament, the other from the New, is the prophet Jeremiah. He wrote, what was the crowning jewel of his life devoted to God? He gets to write the book of Lamentations. He gets thrown into a pit. The enemy comes in and ravages the city and destroys everything and marches everyone off into slavery that they don't kill. He finally gets out of the pit and he looks around at the chaos and terror and destruction that is what's left over of Jerusalem that he's been preaching to for all of those years, and not one person repented at his preaching. And he gets to write the book of Lamentations as a last praise song to God for the ministry that God gave him. And you know what he got when he met the Lord? Well done, good and faithful servant. And we get the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. beaten 5 times, shipwrecked, in prison. Like, you want to walk through the checklist of all the things that happened to Paul. And we find out from church history that he gets the cherry on top of being executed by the Caesar at the very end of his life. Things were never easy for the Apostle Paul, ever. Everywhere he went, yeah, people would be converted, churches would be planted, leaders would start, and then some controversy would break out, or some arrest would take place, or some persecution would occur, or some beating would happen. And everywhere where something really good happened, something twice as bad took place. Everywhere. There's not one indication in any of Paul's writings where he goes, well, I really wish I could go back to X city. Things were so smooth sailing when I was there. It was great. It was one of the best times I ever had in my life. No, there's not one spot where he writes like that. It's, wow, there was suffering. Wow, there was suffering. Wow, there was suffering. And do you know what Paul says about all of it? The suffering, the good times, the bad times, the benefits, the education, the insight, the knowledge. He says, you know what? I take everything that's ever happened to me in my life and I compare it as nothing compared to Jesus. Because Paul got it. He said, you know what? I'm not going to look at anything in me. These present sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that's going to come because of Jesus Christ. This present benefit that I have is nothing compared to the glory that is Jesus Christ. This education I receive is nothing compared to the glory of Jesus Christ. These, nothing. Jesus is greater than, and that was Paul's gospel. And that was Jeremiah's gospel. And that's the whole scripture's gospel. So friend, I would be missing the boat if I didn't pause long enough to say to you, 12 went out, 12 did the stuff, 12 came back. But we have on the testimony of scripture that all 12 of them were in. And if you're looking at the stuff that's coming out of your life as a way to affirm whether or not you are in Christ, I would encourage you, friend, stop looking at you. You will not save yourself. Look at Christ, for he's the only one who can save you. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for stories like this that lay out for us what work in your kingdom should look like, but also subtly and quietly nudge us away from self-righteousness and looking at ourselves for salvation. Father, if any good thing comes from us, let us remember that you are the fount and the source of everything good. You are the author and the perfecter of our faith, that you who began a good work will be the one to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, that we bring nothing of worth to this. And Father, if you show us a kind providence and you cause great and good works to flow from us by the power of the Spirit, Father, help us to remain humble. Help us to not arrogantly look at the works coming out of our lives as if they are done by us. But Father, rather they're done through us by you. And let you receive all the glory and we to receive none. Father, help us to take heed the warning of Judas, who was with the 12, who did all of these great things. Great things that amounted to nothing but his condemnation. Father, may our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our attention ever be turned to your crucified and resurrected Son, who alone is able to save us. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite